Well, since I made it through that six-part series without getting fired, I'm continuing on. And I'm going to begin a new three-part series today called The Foundations of Faith. What is it that holds us together as a family of God in the midst of such diversity? And there are three things that we're going to talk about. The first is, how can I be in Christ? I've heard that phrase, in Christ. What does that mean? And we're going to be talking about that today from the perspective of salvation. Next week, we're going to be talking about what does it mean that Christ is in me? Not only am I in Christ, but Christ is in me. And then the third week, we're going to be talking about Christ in me in the community or in the world. Once we come to know Christ and become in Him, and once He comes to live within us, what do we do with that? How do we handle that with the people that we know and the people that are around about us? What do you think your chances are of going to heaven? Several years ago, the USA Today newspaper ran such a survey, a kind of man-on-the-street type of survey, to ask that question to individuals. There were many responses, and some responded with a percentage basis, which was the way the survey was constructed. And many people said, well, I think 80%, 80-20, because, you know, I've been a pretty good guy, and, you know, I haven't done anything bad, and I haven't hurt anyone, and I try to be nice to people. And there were other individuals who said, well, probably only about 20%, because, you know, I've done some bad things, and I don't know whether my good things are going to be able to overwhelm some of the bad things that I've done. Other people said 0%. They said, I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in heaven, so why should I want to go there? Well, they'll have to answer to the Lord for that. I can't deal with that one. The most common answer, believe it or not, was 50-50. And the most common response to that was, I hope the things that I've done good are greater than the things that I've done bad. Now, if you are here today, I want you to know before you leave this sanctuary, your chances aren't 20% or 50% or 80%. I want you to know without a shadow of a doubt, your chances are 100%. And that when you leave this sanctuary today, hopefully you will have a biblical understanding and basis and know for certain that at the moment that you draw your last breath, that you will be in the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't think that's just me talking. God in His Word, in more than one place, says, I can know where I'm headed. I can know what is going to happen to me. Throughout this message today, I'm going to give you tons of scripture, and I know sometimes you won't be able to look them up as fast as I read them, but I hope that you'll have them there for reference if you want to look at them at a later time to see what we're talking about. But God does not want us to spend our days in a 50-50 environment. God doesn't want to spend our mornings when we wake up saying, man, I wonder if I'm going to go to heaven today. That's insecurity to the highest. God wants us to know for certain without a shadow of a doubt. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, He says, these things have been written that you may know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you have eternal life. He says, I want you to know this. I don't want this to be a guessing game in your life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says it this way. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This three-part series, as we look at these issues, talk about how can we be in Christ, how can Christ be in us, and how can we be in our communities as representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, this is the single most important message I will ever preach to you. It is the single most important topic in Christianity. The church that ignores salvation through faith in Jesus Christ does so not only to the detriment of its people, but the detriment of their future. How do you define a successful church? In all ways that you would look at it from an external point of view, we are a successful church. We have a lot of people who come here. We got tons of ministries that we involve. If people pick up their offering envelopes, we have a lot of money that is going to come in to us and be provided for ministry. But that's not what makes a great church. What makes a great church is when people see and understand who Jesus Christ is and can take Him and assimilate Him into their lives and go out into the community and share the gospel of the good news of Christ. Our success is not going to be determined by the number of people or by the amount of our budget. Our success is going to be, can we help people find Christ and help them mature along that pathway of faith? The setting forth of the gospel message is the heart of Christianity. If you miss this one, you missed it all. The other things are just simply add-ins. But the heart of the gospel is, what do we do with Jesus the Christ? Now, we use different experiences for this. We use different words. There are times when we say, how do we become a Christian? There's times when we might say salvation. There's times when we might use the word born again or saved. All of those expressions are found in the New Testament, and they're all equally valid. They're talking about, how can I be in Christ? And the answer to that, as we begin this study, is this. Jesus saves. I used to live in Indianapolis, and occasionally I would go to downtown Indianapolis, and when I did so, I would go down through East Michigan Street, and when some of you have been in that area, when you go to East Michigan and you come to the end and you get up on the ramp to go up on I-65 North, on the very corner of that, in a very dilapidated section of town, there is a several-story dilapidated red brick building that's owned by the Salvation Army. On the top of that red brick building, there is a red and white sign, and it blinks off, and I'm not sure if it's still there, but when I was there, it blinks on and off all day, 24/7. And the sign says, Jesus saves. What does that mean? What, is he an economist or something? Is he trying to show us how to get more money? What do you mean he saves? Is he a lifeguard? What do you mean Jesus saves? Saves from what? Is that only applicable to those individuals down and out on their luck? Those individuals who may be homeless or may be struggling with addictions, and they come to this red brick building called the Salvation Army, and there they find this news that says Jesus saves? Or is that principle that Jesus saves applicable to us in a southern town, in a fairly medium-sized community of faith, in a community where we have a relative sense of luxuries and a relative sense of ease and a relative sense of comfort? Does that message have anything to say to us? Does Jesus save only the down and outers? Or is Jesus available for all of us? And what does Jesus save us from anyway? Well, when we look at the scriptures, we find these things. And the first is this. Jesus saves us from the consequences of our sins. As we went through this last Christmas season, one of the verses that we used in Matthew was this, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means he saves, or God saves. Saves us from what? What does that mean to us? He shall save his people, Matthew 1, he shall save his people from their sins. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you earn. Wages are what you have worked for and what you feel like you are entitled to. And God says to us something rather unusual. He said, spiritually, what you have worked for and what you are entitled to is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, when pressed, and nearly everyone, and I think this is almost without exception, when pressed, nearly every one of us would say, yes, there have been times in my life where I have done what I shouldn't have done, or I haven't done what I should have done, and I've done something wrong, and I've messed up, I've gotten outside of God's plan, and that's what we call sin. And the consequences of sin, both, there are two types. There is the individual sin that has happened in our lives, and we call that personal sin, but there is also the sin of mankind, which is called theologically systemic sin, which means that this crazy guy out in Arizona here is a lady who is totally innocent. She walks up to a platform. There's a 9-year-old girl in the grouping, and she's totally innocent. And she has to suffer the consequences of the sin of an individual. It's called systemic sin. It wasn't that she did anything wrong. She just happened to be there. And so both personal and systemic sin destroys us. In the scriptures, it says that it's like a cord that wraps around us. It says, Paul says, be so careful of the sin that so easily entangles us, he uses. Entangles us reminds me of a snake. A snake kind of wraps around you. And it wraps around your heart and it squeezes the joy out of your life. And it wraps around your body and it causes all kinds of malfunctions and all kinds of things that you do incorrectly. And it wraps around your brain and it causes you to think differently than one should. And the consequences of both personal sin and systemic sin is that we live in a messed up world. Does anybody believe that? We live in a messed up world. Now, the Bible also tells us that systemic sin will never be corrected until Jesus Christ comes again. But when he does, that situation will be taken care of. But in the meantime, what do we do about individual sin? What do we do about ourselves? But the Bible has some great news for us. And it says this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Psalm 103, he says, I will take it as far as the east is from the west. In Revelations, he said, I will put your sin into the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's amazing grace. When we were singing that song this morning, I knew what I was going to be saying later in the service, and I thought, how appropriate that is. It's amazing grace. He saves us from the consequences of our sin. There's a second thing that he saves us from. And that is, he saves us from our lostness. In Luke 19 and chapter 10, in Luke 19 and chapter 10, it says, Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Now, to be lost physically is a frustrating experience. You ever been lost as you're going around? Now, with the GPS systems, I really appreciate those. They help a lot. But I always told my sons, I have never been lost in my entire life. I'm a man. Men don't get lost. There are times I had no idea where I was, but I wasn't lost. I knew eventually I would find my way out of there. But when we're talking geographically, to be lost is a very frustrating experience for us. When we are lost, we are not where we are supposed to be. And it disrupts the plans that we have for that moment. It disrupts our life at that moment. When we are spiritually lost, we are not where we are supposed to be. And it spiritually disrupts us from what we're supposed to be doing and where we're supposed to be. In Jeremiah, he says, I have a plan for you. It's a plan for good and not for evil. It's a plan to help you. It's a plan to give you a future and a hope. When we are lost, we are not following the plan of God. We're moving somewhere different. When we wander around in the wilderness, seeking solution after solutions that never satisfy us, we are spiritually lost. John says we are like sheep without a shepherd. We don't know the direction we're supposed to be going, and therefore we make all kinds of bad decisions. And we remain lost until we find the pathway that God has for us. God saves us in our lostness from the disruption of God's plan for our life. God has a plan for your life. And our lostness means we have set aside his plan and we've done something different. But he saves us and redirects us to a life of significance and a life of meaning and a life of purpose and a life that is hid in Christ. Now, there's a third thing. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from our lostness. He saves us from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath of God. Later in that book, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says this, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not an issue we like to talk about a lot, but it is a biblical issue. We cannot read through the book of Revelation without a goosebump coming up on us. We cannot read through some of those passages in Romans and Ephesians without recognizing that there is going to be a day of accountability. There is going to be a day when we are all going to stand before God and give account to who we are and what we have done with His Son, Jesus. There is going to be a day of accountability, and He's going to say, "What did you do with my offer of free salvation through Jesus Christ? Did you accept that offer, or did you reject that offer?" And He says to us in John 3:36, that he that believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but he that believes not in the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I don't want the wrath of God to abide on me. I don't want the wrath of God to abide on you. I don't want it to abide on anyone. So how do we come from the wrath of God abiding on us to the freedom in Christ where we can be certain that if we die today that we're going to be with the Lord? That's what I want to talk about here in the rest part of this sermon. God is the initiator of salvation. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be turning to this all 3 weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Today we're talking about how do we come into Christ? How do we get in His family? How do we get in His good graces? In 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." We're going to talk about that in week 3. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. Here's the good news. "Not counting men's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation, and therefore we are God's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin," that's Jesus, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us." Why? "So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Now let's go back and take a look at this verse. Verse 17. If anyone is where? In Christ. We have to come into Christ. Then we become a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Look at verse 18. All of this is from God. We don't have to do it by ourselves. We don't have to physically go to the cross. God has done that for us in Christ Jesus. What we have to do is come to the point of acceptance of what He has done for us. It is all of God. God is the initiator of salvation. God wants you in the family. God wants you to come to Him. He reconciled us to Himself. He says, "Come here, I want you." To Him, next verse, 19, to Himself. How? In Christ. We come into Christ when we have this salvific experience. But what if God doesn't want me? He does. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 it says, "God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." How many is all men? And women, of course, which is mankind. God wants us all to come into Christ. He says salvation is a free gift. He's done everything possible. In Ephesians 1:11, He says He is predestined, or He's predetermined for us to be adopted as His sons into Christ Jesus. We come into Christ. He wants us in the family. Now here's the bad news. He's given us free will. Do you remember the story in the garden? He says, you can do anything you want to, except this one tree. I'm going to give you a choice. You can eat of all of these wonderful things that are here, but you can't eat of this one. I'm giving you a choice. And obviously, when he gives mankind a choice, it's not going to be too long before Adam and Eve, just like us, has some points of time where we make the wrong decision. It says in John 3:36 that I quoted earlier for you, you have a choice. You can believe in the Son of God and have eternal life, or you can believe not in the Son of God and suffer the wrath of God. So, here's what we've got. How do we come to this of being in Christ? How do we come to this salvation experience and experience the amazing grace of God? Let's talk about it. How do I receive this gift of God? Four R's. First one is this. You have to realize our need. Lloyd Ogilvie, who was one of my favorite authors, who was chaplain of the Senate for a period of time. He was a pastor of a Presbyterian church in California before that. He's written many books, and in one of his books, he says this. The reason that people don't recognize their need of Christ is that goodness keeps us from grace. Many people say, well, you know, I've done some good things. I'm not a bad person. I try to help my neighbors. I don't try to hurt anybody. I try to do the best I can. And we try to convince ourselves we are good by comparing ourselves to other people. I'm better than this guy. I do this. I'm not as bad as this guy in Arizona. I never killed anybody. But here's the bad news. God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades on the pass-fail method. He says, you either receive my son or you don't receive my son. And all of these good deeds are wonderful and great, but they don't get you into heaven. In fact, Titus says that all these good deeds, when you looked at in front of God, just filthy rags. Coming into Christ requires a humility. It requires us to say, I can't do it by myself. I can't. I need a Savior. I need somebody greater than I am to forgive me. I just can't do enough good works to earn my way into heaven. And Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or fallen short of God's expectations. So once we come to realize, I can't do it by myself. I can't pull myself up by the hair, if I had any, and move me into heaven. It's not going to happen. So I have to realize we're all in need, every one of us. If you read through Ephesians chapter 2, those first five verses, you shake your head and say, oh my goodness. And it says, all of you are like this. We've all turned away. We've all done those things that are discouraging and disappointing in the eyes of God. Here's the second R. Repent. You can't get the good news until we get the bad news. And the bad news is we're all guilty of God's condemnation. We've all missed the mark in some way. Now, repentance is more than just saying, oh, I'm sorry I got caught. Repentance is actually a word which means to change one's mind or to go in a different direction. The word means that we've been going one way and we've recognized this is not the right way, and so we turn around and go the other way. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like to say I've been wrong, do you? I don't like that at all. I remember one time, 15, 20 years ago, I was wrong on an issue. I didn't like that. I don't like to say I'm wrong. I don't like to say I missed the boat. I don't like to say I'm guilty. I like to rationalize it away. Well, this is such... I like to say, well, I'm not as bad. No. Rationalization doesn't get you in the kingdom of God. Rationalization is totally different than repentance. Repentance is a humbling of oneself and said, you know, Carol, I was wrong. I have to ask you to forgive me. Spiritually, Repentance is going before God and saying, God, I was wrong. I have to ask you to forgive me. Mark 1:15, as Jesus begins to preach this gospel, he says to them, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Repentance in the scriptures always precedes belief. We don't go the other way around. We don't believe and then repent. We have to repent first and then believe. Mark 2:17, I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to what? Repentance. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. And I believe that part of the reason that many people make a profession of faith, but they fail to change their life, is because they don't want to repent. They want the benefits of coming to know Christ without the commitment to being in Christ. It's not going to happen. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to change my life. I don't want to change the things I'm doing. I just want to go to heaven. Confession is simply agreeing to what God already knows. You aren't telling him anything that he doesn't know. When you go before God and you say, dear God, forgive me, I have sinned, I have done something. God doesn't go, no kidding. I didn't know that. When did that happen? God already knows about it. So confession is just simply saying, God, I agree with you. God's not going to look dismayed over something you tell him. He's going to look at you with love. We realize our need. We repent of our lifestyle that's not pleasing unto God. And then we receive the good news. A gift is not a fulfillment of a total gift until it is received. If during this Christmas season, Carol would have offered me a gift and said, Tom, I just want to give you this for Christmas. And I said, I don't want that gift. Get it away from me. It's not a real gift then. A gift becomes effective when it is received. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace have you been saved. How? Through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God. We can't boast about it. It's a gift. And it says we receive this gift of salvation that is initiated by God because he loves us and he cares about us and he wants us to be in Christ. He wants us to be in the family. We receive this gift by how? By faith. Faith is more than just words. Faith is putting our trust in something. I could say, you know, I have faith that this chair will hold me up. But I'm not going to sit in that rascal because it might fall down. That's not faith. Faith is resting on the finished work of Christ. Faith is saying, I'm resting in Christ. It's not in my works. It's not what I have done. It's what Christ has done. And I receive and accept the finished work of Christ by his amazing grace that he has provided for me salvation, and I rest in the finished work of Christ, and I relax in Christ. You don't have to get up every day and wonder if you're a Christian or not. You don't have to get up every day and wonder if you're going to go to heaven or not. I'm resting in Christ. I am putting my faith in him just like I put my faith in that chair a moment ago when I sat down in it. Coming to Christ, being in Christ, is resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The fourth R. We realize all of us have sinned, need a Savior. We repent. We are sorrowful for that sin, and we say, I'm going to go a different way. Then we rest in Christ, and we receive him by faith. The fourth part's the best part. We rejoice. We had a little bit of heaven earlier today when Sean was leading us in our worship team in worship today. I was excited just sitting over there, man. I was inside jumping all around. My voice may not be good, but my insides were doing good. I was rejoicing in Christ. How? In Christ. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When the prodigal son came home, the father said, my son who was what? Lost. Saved from his lostness. My son who was lost has been found. My son who was dead is now alive. Let us rejoice. Kill the fatted calf. Put the robe upon him. Put a ring upon his finger. Let's rejoice. I'm telling you, when we come to know Christ, heaven throws a party. It says the angels even rejoice over one individual who says yes to the call of Christ. Okay, what about you? If you were to die tonight, which I don't think you will, but if you were to die tonight, would you wake up in heaven? Do you know for certain, without a shadow of a doubt, that you would go to be with the Lord forever? How do we know that? We know that when we rest in Christ. We know that when we realize that all of us have sinned. When we recognize that we need a Savior. And therefore we come to Him when we repent of our sins and we receive this free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then we rejoice in Jesus Christ our Savior because He has done that for us. And that's why we're able to sing Amazing Grace. I don't know what you got planned, Sean, but let's do it again at the end here. Amazing Grace. Amazing. That's what it means to be in Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. This is the most important decision of your entire life. This is the decision that will frame the rest of your life and the rest of your relationships. Have you come to the place in your life where you have received this gift of salvation through Jesus Christ? If you want me to pray for you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask all of you to keep your eyes closed. This is just between the Lord and I and you. If you want to come to that point in your life where you say, yes, I want to be in the family of God. I want to be in Christ. I want to know for certain that when I leave this sanctuary today, I am with the Lord forever. If you want to make that kind of a commitment to the Lord today, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And after you raise your hand, wait until I see your hand, and then I will look at you, and you can put your hand down again. Yes, sir, I see you in the back. Thank you very much. Yes, sir, I see you over here on this right side. Yes, I see you there. Yes, sir, I see you here in the front. Thank you. Yes, sir, I see you in the back. Anyone else before? Yes, sir, I see you over here on the right side. Yes, yes, ma'am, I see you. Yes, ma'am, I see you in the back. Thank you. Anyone else before we pray? Yes, ma'am, I see you right here. Okay. Anyone else before we pray? Yes, sir, I see you right here. Thank you, sir. I want you to keep your heads bowed, please. I'm going to word this prayer, but this prayer has to be your prayer. It has to be the prayer of your heart. I'm just simply phrasing the words for you. It's the matter of your heart, not a matter of my words. And as I pray this prayer, I'm going to ask that you silently repeat this prayer after me. Those of you who raised your hands, all right? Dear God, I believe in you. I believe you have created me and have a plan for my life. But like all individuals, I have gone astray. I realize that I have sinned against you. Father, I want to repent of those sins. I am sorry for those sins. I ask you to help change my direction, change my thinking, change my emotions, change my life. And Father, I confess to you and ask for your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Father, at this moment, I receive the gift of Jesus Christ by faith. I rest in you. I believe you have done a mighty work within me. I believe you have changed my destiny. I believe you've given me eternal life. And now, Lord, I want to commit to live for you. I want to rejoice that you have done something for me I cannot do for myself. I want to rejoice in the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Let's rejoice together with those who've made this kind of a commitment this morning.
We do.
Let's stand.